without prayer, there really is no discipleship. Without prayer, there's no discipleship. That's why we're focusing on prayer as we focus on discipleship. The title we've been using for a while is Following Jesus. Following Jesus, that's discipleship, isn't it? If you're not following Jesus, you can. If you're not following Jesus, you're not really living life to its full. Following Jesus. And then the subtitle today is this idea, Prayer's Finest Hour. Prayer isn't just a way to get things. It does work that way, doesn't it? You do get things in answer to prayer. You get good and perfect things from God. Jesus said, pray for your daily bread. I mean, there's nothing wrong with praying for things, but that's not all that prayer is. It's really a way to change the world. We believe that, or we wouldn't be praying over all these names in this notebook here that we've been given. You've given names where we can pray over people who are not Christians yet and pray over those who fell away from being a Christian. We believe that prayer changes things, and we believe that prayer is a way to change the world. How do you change the world? Same way you eat an elephant. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do you change the world? One person at a time. You won't get them all. You remember the story of the kid on the beach? He was playing on the beach, and the tide had come in and gone out and left a bunch of starfish on the beach, and he was throwing them back into the water so they wouldn't die. One man walked by and he saw what the kid was doing. He said, that's not going to make any difference. Look how many thousands of them are out here. That's not going to make any difference. And the kid picked one up, threw it back in the water, and he said, it did for that one. You may not win the whole world, but you can win one person, can't you? I mean, how do you win the world? One person at a time. How do you do that? Without prayer, it's not going to happen. Not very often. Prayer, James wrote that you do not have because you do not ask God. Why do we not have more conversions in the church? Why do we not have more people come to Christ? Why has our culture gone so sour? Why are we not seeing great revivals like have been seen in the past? Because we're not asking. We're not praying. We're not spending the time. I include myself in that. We're not spending enough time thinking about the real issues of life, the things that really matter, the things that matter to people, and praying to God, saying, God, please open their hearts. He won't do it without anybody asking. We have to ask. We do not have because we do not ask God. So prayer, I put this line here for prayer's finest hour. We're going to look at that for a little bit. The first scripture slide up here is all the way back in Exodus chapter 32. This is an interesting story. Moses had led Israel out of Egypt. And they got out into the desert and headed to the promised land. Moses went up the mountain to talk to God. God had beckoned Moses up, so he goes up to the top of the mountain. He's talking to God, and he's up there for about 40 days. And Israel, the nation of Israel, got impatient, like we do sometimes. And they basically said, where is this Moses guy? We don't know where he is. He's lost. We don't know what's happened to him. So they said to Aaron, Moses' brother, why don't you just make us some gods? Sounds odd, doesn't it? But guess what? They had lived in Egypt for 430 years, and they knew all about paganism and pagan gods and the sun god and the moon god and all these gods they worshipped in Egypt. And they had probably been worshiping some of those. And Moses came and led them out because Moses had a mission from God to go in and bring them out. So he brought them out, and now they're out in the wilderness and headed to a land they've never seen before. And as they're headed to that land they've never seen before, Moses disappears. He tells him he's got to go up the mountain. He goes up the mountain and doesn't come back. For a while, anyway. And so they get with Aaron and they say, no, don't know, he may be dead for all we know. Why don't you just make some gods? And so Aaron said, well, give me all your gold and silver, your earrings, your nose rings, whatever. And he put all of that in a furnace and made a golden calf. Now, I've seen pictures of archaeological pictures of golden calves that they worshipped in. And the ones I've seen were not very pretty, just something like a child would make out of Play-Doh, you know, about that tall, a couple of feet high and 3 or 4 feet long. It was not fine art. Might be considered that today, precious art, but it wasn't. So they made that. Moses confronted Aaron later about that, and it's one of the funniest lines in the Bible. he's talking to Aaron about why he did that. Aaron said, well, the people, you know, and then he said, we just put all the gold and silver in there, and out came this lamb, out came this calf, rather. Out came this calf. It just happened, you know. Are we that way sometimes? It just happened, Lord. No, you did it, right? So now God tells Moses, I'm done with them. We're going to start over. We're just going to have to start over. These people have turned their back on me already. I don't have time to talk about all that, but that's Exodus 32. Fascinating story. Read it for yourself. Exodus 32. And so at the end of that, Moses prays, verse 30. Exodus 32, verse 30 says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to Jehovah. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. It's not just a sin. They've turned their backs. It's the same thing Adam and Eve did. Turned their back on God when he brought them out of slavery. They were slaves. They were owned. They were property of somebody else. And now they're at least free. And they came out with, evidently, they came out with a lot of possessions because God told them to tell the Egyptians, go to the Egyptians and say, we're leaving. Now you give us all your stuff. And they had gold and silver and livestock and all kinds of things. So God had blessed them, and now they've turned their back on him. So verse 31, Moses went back to God and said, oh, what a great sin, rebellion these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Wow. Talk about a prayer. What did Moses say? Yeah, they deserve to die. Moses said, it's as bad as you said it was, God. If you read the whole context, he's talking to God about it. Yeah, it's as bad as you said it was. And you say you're going to destroy these people, then just take me along with them. Just blot me out of the book you have. The book he had written was the book of the law, and he's in the process. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible are attributed to Moses. Moses collected all this, and he said, now you're going to have a great book here, but just take me out. Just erase me. If they can't go in to the promised land, I don't want to go in. If they are not your people, then I'm not your people. If you're not going to save them and preserve them, then don't save me either. What a prayer. Maybe if we prayed with that kind of fire and that kind of zeal and that kind of vision to say, I'm not saying you have to offer yourself for the sins of the world. That's already been done. You can't do that, right? Somebody's already done that. But you could have that same sort of passion that says, God, I care about these people. Moses loved these people. Moses, he said, I don't want to be a part of this if they're not going to be a part of this. It's interesting because these people had rejected Moses at the beginning, and they continued to reject him even in the wilderness. And finally, this bunch here, the older ones that came out of Egypt, they didn't even make it to the promised land because they were so unfaithful. God finally said, I'll use the younger generation. We'll do it that way. They weren't very nice to Moses, and Moses still said, Lord, if you're going to destroy them, take me out of the book you have written. Verse 32, but now, please forgive their sin. Please forgive their sin. This is a terrible sin. They turned their back on you. Please forgive. But if you can't forgive, if not, blot me out. Wow. Do you feel that way about the world today? Could you say in your own heart, I just have such a desire to see people come to Jesus and find happiness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I just have such a passion for that. I pray every day for that to happen. Most of us do not, because most of us got our head in the world. We were studying a while ago in, was it Romans, where it talked about the mind controlled by the flesh. If you're walking by the flesh, is the mind controlled by the flesh? Our minds are controlled too much of the time by transitory, temporary situations. Temporary situations. There's a movie out years and years ago, Robin Williams, in that movie, I remember the phrase was seize the day, carpe diem, and he took all these young guys that were just starting prep school, and he took them down this long hallway, and there were pictures on the walls of all these men that had gone to that school and of the trustees of the school and all of that in the past. It was all the history of the school. And he took them by that wall. He said, look at these faces. They look kind of like your faces. They were young then. Look at these faces. I'm paraphrasing what he said, something to the effect. I haven't seen the movie in years, but he said to these young guys, look at all these faces. They look kind of like you. They're all dead now. They're all dead now. During our prayer workshop one year, we were standing out in the foyer visiting one of our guests who had come, I think from Ruston. We're standing back there talking, and there are people milling around going to get coffee between classes, and he looked at me and he said, 100 years from now, all new people. We get so worried and fascinated and fixed on and fastened to what's temporary that we drive ourselves half nuts, focusing on things that don't matter, or that won't matter 100 years from now. There's an old line when some of you old enough to watch Andy Griffith and Barney Wants to Be in the Choir, and they wouldn't let him sing the solo, and finally they tell Andy, you're going to have to tell him he can't sing it, and he says, well, Barney's going to really be hurt, something to that effect, and the choir master say, well, 100 years from now, nobody will remember. And I think Andy says something like, Barney's not one to forget, you know. 100 years from now, what will the world be if it's still here? Have you ever noticed that when someone dies unexpectedly? Someone dies, middle age, even younger person, someone dies unexpectedly, and there's a little flurry of activity. Oh, goodness, we've got to do the funeral. We've got to make sure the family's okay. We've got to do this. Oh, what's going to happen at their job? Well, you know, guess what? Everything kind of gets taken care of without them. We used to give away a free cassette tape when I was working at CrossView Ministries, a free tape on grief. You lose somebody. Grief. You know what the title of the tape was? By a guy who was an expert in grief. The title of the tape was The Grass Keeps Growing. Why focus on what's passing away? Focus on what's more important than that. Souls, people, your family, people you work with. If you're in school, your teachers, administrators, pray for them, right? Politics. Do we need to pray for any of our politicians? Yeah. I guess we could all pray full time for that, couldn't we? It's like, God help them, you know. God help them. Like the little girl was praying, and she prayed for everybody she could think of, and she finally said, and God, please take care of yourself. If something happens to you, we're all in trouble. So she thought God, even God needed prayer. Well, maybe he doesn't, but a lot of our politicians do. So this is a prayer that gets close to the finest hour, but it's not there yet. The next one's Romans chapter 9. That's that next slide. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is something that Paul the Apostle wrote to the church at Rome. And as he's writing to the church at Rome, verse 1, you're going to have several scriptures up. You're going to have verse 1 up here, I think. Verse 2, actually. Romans 9, verse 1. I'll read verse 1 and then move on into what the slide says. Paul writing to the church at Rome, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Why would he have to say that? He's going to say something so astounding that people would say, you don't believe that. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He's saying the Holy Spirit and I have had a conversation about this, and he knows I'm not lying. My conscience tells me you're not lying. What's he not lying about? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Look at that again. Paul said, this is going to shock you, but he said, I'm not lying. I promised the Holy Spirit and I have talked about it, and he knows I'm not lying. About what, Paul? That I have this thing in me. It's just an anguish, a sorrow, a deep sorrow in my heart, so bad that I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, if it would help. Sounds like Moses, doesn't he? Lord, if it would help, take me out. Save them, but take me out. Where is that kind of passion in the church today? It's getting pretty close to the high watermark of prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer so unselfish, it's like, if I have to go, save them, take me, save them, take me, save them. I've heard people pray that before. They got so upset about their family, somebody in their family not knowing Christ. But you can't do that. God can't take you. Because you have your own sin to deal with, right? So he took his son, who had no sin. What kind of prayer is that? If it would help, Lord, I'll go in their place. There's an old story about a concentration camp in World War II about a Catholic priest that did that. Now, you may not agree with Catholic doctrine, but they had lined up a bunch of prisoners. They were going to shoot them all. And this priest was trying to help, and he said, this man here has he's a young man with a young family. They were doing that thing where they go through and execute a bunch of people just to make a point that somebody stole some bread from the cafeteria or whatever it is, you know. They always try to do that, line them up, and every 10th murder, that's what the word decimate means. You line them all up, you take every 10th one. And it fell on this young guy with a young family, and this priest said, let me take his place. I don't have a family. I'm ready to go. This young man has a family. At first, they wouldn't let him do it. Finally, they did. Paul was saying that. If it would help, I'll go. Notice what he said. He didn't just say, give me a smaller place in heaven. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Jesus for the sake of my people. He goes on to talk in chapter 9 and 10. It comes to chapter 10. This is not on the screen there. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He's praying passionately for their salvation. He knows he can't take their place because he said, I could wish. The next slide has another version. The Disciples' Literal Translation says this. There's great grief in me and unceasing pain in my heart, for I would pray. You see, the word wish and the word pray in Greek are about the same. They can be used interchangeably. He didn't say he is praying that. He hasn't gone to that point yet because he knows that's not his place to take on the sins of anybody else because that's already been done. But he said, if it would help, I'd just pray. I would pray that I myself might be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. It's not quite prayer's finest hour, but it's close. Would you say it's close? Well, here comes prayer's finest hour in the next slide. Prayer's finest hour, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, you know this one. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. This is Matthew 26, starts at verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. He said, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful, troubled, sorrowful and troubled. In fact, when you read some of the others, there's an account in Mark, an account in Luke. And you read some of the others, and it is the idea that he says in one account, I believe it may be in Matthew, he says in verse 38, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Matthew 26:38. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He says, this is killing me. I'm about to die. You ever been in such pain you wanted to die? Some people tell me that. They've had severe pain and the medicine wasn't working yet. And just let me die. Just let me go. Jesus is to that point. But it's not physical pain yet. He did suffer that. What is this pain? Sorrow. Grief. When we talked about that bulletin article when we were doing communion, do you believe God grieves over lost people? God is love. And love hurts for other people. Jesus is grieving now, not over his own sin, but he's grieving over the sin of the world. He's grieving over humanity. He's grieving over us. And he says, I'm sorrowful. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me. Going a little further, verse 39, he fell with his face to the ground. Why would you fall with your face to the ground? This isn't a nice little church prayer we're talking about. Sitting in an air-conditioned building with a nice pew. He is on his face. Son of God, on his face, in the dirt, in a garden. It's a beautiful garden, Olive Garden, I think, Gethsemane. And he's on his face. And it says he's praying with his face to the ground. And prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. What's the cup? The cup. Well, the cup in the Old Testament, a lot, it's various uses. It's a word picture. A lot of it was a cup of judgment. Jesus is not, the crucifixion, he had predicted a couple of times in the Gospels he was going to be crucified and raised on the third day. I don't think, you know, crucifixion's bad enough. If you knew you had to be put to death tomorrow morning, or if you knew you had to be put to death by, you know, they use drugs nowadays, I think, just put you to sleep and you don't know anything. But no, they in the Old Testament, I mean, in the old ancient order of things back in the New Testament, they wanted you to suffer. The Romans did. We want you to suffer. And we're going to hang you up for everybody to see. Everybody that passes by is going to know this is what you get if you mess with us. That's why they did it that way. And they let the person die. In fact, Jesus died in, what, about 6 hours, I think it was, and he died fairly quickly. Compared to, sometimes they stayed on the cross 2 or 3 days. I mean, they just, slow death. And he's seeing that. He knew it was going to happen because he'd already predicted it. But there's something deeper here. He's starting to go into outer darkness. He's starting to go into what it's like to carry the guilt of the whole human race. Something we can't fathom. If God just puts your own guilt in front of you a lot, it bothers you, doesn't it? Personality disorders these days often come from a person who is full of guilt. Guilt does something to the human personality. The IRS, I've been told, I read it before, gets a lot of mail from people who anonymously send cash sometimes. I cheated on my taxes 10 years ago, and I can't sleep anymore, so here's the money. What does guilt do to the human personality? If you're a guilt-ridden person and you've been shamed all your life and you struggle with guilt issues, sometimes people come back from war and they have those PTSD issues and they were doing it in an act of war, but still sticks with you. There was a man came one time, sat in this very audience many, many years ago. His sister was a member here and he just passing through town and so... He stopped in to go to church. I talked to him later with tears in his eyes. He talked about his experiences in the Korean War, flying fighter planes and dropping bombs on the villages where you could see children running around as you dropped the bombs. It messed him up for life. Even though he was supposed to do that, even though he had the government authority to do that as a human being, it tore him up, didn't it? Guilt, shame. Shame drives people to suicide sometimes. Shame. If you have your own shame and your own guilt, that's bad enough. But what if God put the shame and guilt of another person on you? And God would say, this serial killer out here, he's going to death row. He doesn't understand shame and guilt. So I'm going to put some of it on you for about an hour. How would you feel? I checked it out online. There, one population study group says, I was curious about how many people have ever lived on planet Earth. And I know it's speculation, but they came out with a figure studying all the things they studied to figure out how many people lived in this place at this time and so forth. And it came up with a number of 108 billion. What do we got now? 7 billion or so on the Earth. Total population of the whole Earth, as best they can figure it out, is 108 billion with a B, people. That's a lot of folks. Jesus is looking at carrying the load of the guilt and the shame and the horror and the degradation of all those people. That's why I said to the disciples, I see something coming. I feel it. It's coming on me now. It's like those storm clouds. And he said to his disciples, my soul is sorrowful, full of sorrow, even unto death. He doesn't know if he can stand it. Luke's account says he prays, and you can read all those accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Luke's account says he prayed, and he prayed more earnestly, and an angel came and strengthened him. But he's still praying, and it says the sweat is like drops of blood falling to the ground. There's no human being in God's creation that could handle that, but Jesus did. Here's the one who had never sinned. He and his Father had always been one. He said, my Father and I are one. He had never failed to get a prayer answered. He had always been able to talk to his Father openly. And as he said, I don't do anything I don't see my Father do. I don't say anything unless he tells me to say it. And they were so close. And the Father said more than once, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. But now it's different. Now it's different. He's feeling the abandonment. That's why he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Read the 22nd Psalm, or you can look it up in your Bible, but there's a psalm that starts with that. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he's feeling that, the total abandonment. That's what the psalm is about. But the psalm ends on a happy note that God came back to him and restored him, and that's what happened to Jesus. So now here he is praying. And he's praying, and he says, not my will, but yours be done. He's praying for us, because if he hadn't done that, I imagine when he prayed that, don't you think, the angels in heaven, that heaven, everything stopped when Jesus said, is there any way? If it is possible with you, Father, all things are possible with you. If it's possible with you, could you let this cup pass from me? I don't want to do this. When he began to see what it was like, he had never experienced that estrangement from his Father. He sees what it's like. Is there any way? I don't want to do this. And then he comes back to the disciples and he makes that comment we've all heard where he says, pray to them. Pray that you won't fall into temptation, trials, what that word means. Pray that you won't fall into temptation because the flesh, the spirit is willing, eager even, one version says. The spirit's eager. What happens to the body? Oh, that flesh is weak. Jesus is finding out what it's like to have a flesh body like ours. That old flesh body doesn't want to behave, does it? It doesn't want to follow God's will sometimes. That old flesh body says, I can't take this. I'm going to bed. I'm going to sleep. The disciples slept. While Jesus is suffering for the sins of the world, the church is asleep. That sound familiar? He told them, you better be praying. You better be praying because the trial is here. And he knew they're about to come and arrest him. And what's going to happen to them? They all scattered. Even his closest ones, like Peter, denied that he even knew him. I don't know the man. So Jesus is praying. You talk about the prayer's finest hour. He said, I don't want to do this. My flesh is weak. My spirit's eager and willing. My flesh is weak. But because it's your will, if it's your will, Father, I'll do it. And then he goes on into that darkness. They arrest him. They start the beatings and they start the trial first and all the shame that he had to endure and the pain. And by his stripes we are healed, right? By his wounds we are healed. The chastisement of our peace, this is all Isaiah 53, the chastisement of our peace was on him. So he goes on in and does the Father's will. He prays. In fact, there is a passage here. I think I put it up here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. During the day, Hebrews 5, verse 7 is on the screen, should be. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, when? His earthly life. He offered up prayers, plural, right? Petitions, plural, with fervent cries or loud cries, one version has. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. It's not just death on the cross. It's death in being totally cut off from the Father. And he's going into this darkness and he's descending into it as he's telling his disciples, pray, pray, you're going to enter into temptation. Pray, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray, my soul is sorrowful, even unto death. I don't know if I can take this. I'm dying. And he goes into that darkness. And as he goes into that darkness, it says here he was crying to the one who could save him from death. Some people say, well, he didn't save him from death, did he? Oh, yes, he did. He went in, but he came back out 3 days later. In the meantime, he continued his trek to make atonement for our sins. That's prayer's finest hour. Did his prayer get answered? Yes. Did he have the strength to go through it? Yes. Did he come out on the other side? Hebrews in one place says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, shame, that's not going to stop me. He endured it because of us. That's prayer's finest hour. Last slide. Christ inserted himself at the Father's will. That was the Father's will, right? He inserted himself between the holy God and lost humanity. He did it for us. No, he did it for you. He did it for you and me. He knew you would exist. The Bible talks about us being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He already knew about you. When you were born, did that surprise God? When you came to Christ, did that surprise God? I don't think so. He did it for us. If we're going to be disciples, that involves a prayer life. Who are we going to pattern the prayer life after? Our master, the head of the church. We're going to say, Jesus, help me pray like you pray. How do we pray like he prays? We change the world by imitating his prayer life. We have work to do. If we don't get upset, I would say, if we don't get a little sorrowful about the lost and dying world around us, we're never going to pray like Jesus prayed. What did he pray? He still prays it today. Two places in the New Testament say he's still interceding today. He hasn't quit praying. Romans 8, that chapter says he intercedes for us. He still intercedes, doesn't he? Pattern our prayer lives after him. That's what we're doing. There's a notebook we've been praying over. What is prayer's finest hour? It's when I say to the Father, help me that your will is done in my life, not my will. And I will pray, Father, like Jesus prayed, that whatever has to be done will be done to save lost people. If that means I have to pray more than I think I should, if that means I have to rearrange my life a little bit and give up a few of my hobbies, if that means I have to spend some time in that unpleasant realm of people are dying, people are lost, that's not a happy-go-lucky sermon, is it? Oh, we like the positive stuff. And this is positive if you really think about it. But remembering that the world's dying without Jesus, most of them are. Lord, we want to pray like you pray. Father, we ask you to help us do that. We give ourselves over to you, Father. We know that to be real disciples means that we pray. We talk to you a lot. To be real disciples, Father, we know means that we pray as Jesus prayed. And we pray for the world. We pray right now for all those out there who are struggling and trying to find answers. We ask you to lead us to them or lead someone to them. They may not even be close to us in geography, but we pray. We pray you stir revival in this world, Father, strong revival, that your Spirit is going out there. You have made all the provisions, Father. We agree that you have made all the provisions to save this world. Jesus has died. He has come back. He has taken all the sin of the world into the heavenly realms and gotten rid of all that. And so we know that all of it's been made ready. The table is set. The banquet is here. We ask you, Father, to stir people to see it and to receive it. Open their hearts. And in addition to that, Father, please send workers. If we cannot get to them, send workers to cross their path, to bring them to Christ. We all have family that we love very much that are not paying any attention to you, Father. We all have co-workers, people, if some in here go to school, those around the school, there are so many, Father, that need you, that we are in contact with. We ask you to touch us, to pray for them, and we pray that you open doors in Christ's name. Amen.